Our Old Testament lesson is Genesis 2, verses 15 through 25. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 32. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Martin Luther once quipped that anyone who is able to master the distinction between the law and the gospel should be immediately awarded the doctor's cap. And that was the symbol of a doctor's degree in theology. In Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, we come to one of those passages that requires us to make a very important determination. Is this passage law, or is this passage gospel? Or is it something else? Now, "Wives, submit to your husbands," which one of you was telling me was your life's verse, sounds like law to me. And "husbands, love your wives," well, that's certainly a command and therefore law. But it's Paul's assertion, "I am saying this refers to Christ and his church," that provides the key to understanding the entire passage. Now, as we continue our series on Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we come to the apostles' discussion of a Christian's submission to divinely established authority. And that discussion runs from verse 21 of chapter 5 all the way through to verse 9 of chapter 6. Paul touches upon many aspects here of the Christian life and the Christian household. And in verse 21, Paul lays out the general principle that all believers are to submit to Christ. Before taking up the subject of the duties of wives to husbands in verses 22 through 24, husbands to wives in verses 25 through 32, and children to parents in the next chapter, the first four verses, and slaves to masters in the balance of that section, that's verses 6 through 9 of chapter 6. Now, this entire passage is known as the household code, and in many ways it serves to establish a distinctly Christian understanding of marriage and family. Now, throughout our series on Ephesians, we've been making the point that in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, Paul sets out his understanding of the gospel, a gospel which is grounded in God's gracious election of sinners in Christ, who are then saved by grace through faith on account of Christ, and they're brought to saving faith through the proclamation of the gospel, which is the proclamation of the saving work of Christ. Now, in chapters 4 through 6, Paul discusses the Christian life, the application of that doctrine, which he set out in the first three chapters, specifically to situations facing Christians then living in Western Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, where the city of Ephesus was located. And in talking about the contrast between Christian and pagan ways of thinking and doing, Paul has discussed Christian unity, the need for us to strive for maturity, as well as the importance of stripping off the old self and putting on the new. Paul has exhorted us to imitate Christ, to walk in love, and to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that psalms and hymns and spiritual songs pour out of our hearts in Christian worship as opposed to the partying and drinking songs that resound in pagan temples and guild halls. Now, as we work our way through Paul's discussion of a Christian submission to proper authority, we need to be especially mindful of the fact that Paul's directives in this section are often applied without any regard for the gospel from which they flow. Now, how many times have we heard verses from this passage cited as though we were perfectly capable of fulfilling them? And while these verses do indeed instruct us to submit to Christ, wives to submit to husbands, husbands to love our wives, children to submit to our parents, slaves to earthly masters, the fact of the matter is, no husband in this room ever loved his wife as Christ loves the church. And not one of us here has ever fully submitted to Christ as we should. And how many of us perfectly submitted to our parents when we were growing up? Now that raises the question, and it's a huge question. Why does Paul command us to do something which we're not capable of doing? And that question illustrates the reason as to why we cannot properly interpret a passage such as this one if we don't understand the distinction between law and gospel, or if we cannot distinguish the indicative mood, which is a statement of fact, from the imperative mood, which is a command to do something. And while these verses do indeed tell us what God expects of us now that we are Christians, if we consider them apart from the fact that Jesus has already fulfilled all of these things for us, then we turn this section from instruction about how Christians ought to live out of a sense of thanksgiving, to use Paul's language, or out of a sense of gratitude, to use the language of our catechism, we turn that into an intolerable burden. Well, here's another list of things that I have never done and can never do. Now, it's also important to consider the vast cultural differences between Paul's world and our own. Now, I refer to this passage in my wedding sermon. I preached a wedding sermon yesterday for Emilio Molina and Jane Lynn. And whenever I mention the S word, Paul's instruction that wives are to submit to their husbands, many times you can hear an audible gasp from the women who are present. And that's because the word submission conjures up all kinds of negative images of women being barefoot and pregnant and under the dictatorial control of a macho husband who barks orders to his wife while she's in the kitchen while he's ensconced on the couch in front of the television. That's why it's so very important to understand that Jesus and Paul did more to protect the rights and establish the dignity of women than probably anyone else in world history. And in this chapter, Paul completely undermines that first century Greco-Roman legal code that held that a husband had absolute authority, absolute rights over his wife and children, and he could do whatever he wished with them, including physical abuse and violence, if he saw fit. Now, in most marriage contracts from this period, the wife, who was most often in her early teens, was obligated to obey her husband, who was most often in his mid to late 30s. Now, not only was the woman very young and therefore at a tremendous physical and emotional disadvantage, the whole Mediterranean Greco-Roman world sided against her. If she's beaten by her husband, well, there's no police protection, there's no woman shelter. She couldn't go and get a job and live on her own, and she couldn't go home because her father signed her legal guardianship over to her new husband when the dowry was given by the bride's family to the husband's. And it's far worse if the woman comes from a slave or laborer class because she had far fewer rights than if she had come from a wealthy family. Now, there's no question that this was a very difficult time to be a woman. And Paul's call for husbands to love their wives as their own bodies completely overturns the common cultural expectation that a responsible husband's first duty was to ensure that his wife submit to him without question or without complaint. Now, thankfully, things are different. We live in the light of Christianity's belief that women are divine image bearers, co-heirs with Christ and all of our heavenly inheritance, and are to be cherished and protected and provided for by their husbands. But we must not forget that Paul's emphasis upon mutual submission to Christ and a wifely submission to her husband and a husband's sacrificial love for his wife was absolutely revolutionary at the time. The women of Western civilization have equal standing and many of the same career opportunities as do men because of Christianity and not because of any secular liberation movement. Now, given the gender issues and the gender confusion in modern America, and given the confusion that many Christians have about how God intended the Christian household to be ordered, it's all the more important that we hear what Paul has to say to us this morning. Now, keeping with the law-gospel distinction and the cultural differences between Paul's day and our own, we now take up that great passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Now, as I mentioned last time, verse 21 serves as both a conclusion to the previous section, that was verses 15 to 20, and as a heading for Paul's discussion of submission within the Christian household. Now, in verse 21, Paul begins with our mutual submission to Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, before he proceeds to set forth a very basic household order. And that means that any discussion of a wife's submission to her husband, or children to their parents, as well as slaves to their earthly master, any such discussion must take place with the knowledge that all Christians are to submit to Jesus Christ. We can't even talk about submission within the Christian household without keeping before our minds that fact that all of us must submit to our Creator, Redeemer. And so from the outset of this discussion, then, Paul places the example of Jesus before everyone in the Christian household. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And that example provides the context for Paul's discussion of a husband's sacrificial love for his wife, a wife's submission to her husband, children's submission to their parents, as well as submission to earthly masters. And we're going to make a mess of this passage if we don't keep Jesus' humility and submission to his heavenly Father before us as the example that all of us are to follow within the Christian household. Now, that said, some contend that Paul teaches mutual submission between husbands and wives based on his comment in verse 21. But mutual submission within the Christian household cannot be found in what follows. Wives are directed to submit to their husbands, children to their parents, slaves to their masters, but husbands are never directed to submit to their wives. But they are to love them as Christ loved the church. And when discussing a husband's love for his wife, Paul now informs us that the relationship between a husband and a wife is an analogy of Christ's relationship to his church. And so this means that God has placed the institution of marriage into creation so as to continually point us to what transpires at the cross. where we see that it's God's sacrificial love that saves us from our sins, and that is the reason why we are in turn to submit ourselves as God's people to Jesus Christ. That's why I think anyone who preaches this passage without keeping the analogy between Christ and the church at the center of the passage is going to get it wrong and going to confuse law with gospel. And in those cases, the passage becomes what it so often does, a sort of general ethical principle regarding Christian marriage. And why that misses the mark is because the commands given by Paul are presented in those scenarios as though we can fulfill them if only we resolve to do so. And such an interpretation certainly fails Luther's test. No doctrinal cap for someone who does that. And we could even add another medieval image to the picture that the interpreter who does that should get the other cap that could be awarded, the dunce cap. Now, the reason why this is such a big deal is because that interpretation completely misses Paul's main point. Now, in verse 22, Paul instructs, "Wives, submit your husbands as to the Lord." Now, notice what Paul does say and what he doesn't say. Wives are to submit to their husbands just as they submit to Christ. Because God requires this in the Christian household, such submission is not optional, and it can't be ignored or dismissed simply because the culture doesn't like it. But notice that Paul does not say that the husband is the wife's Lord. Christ is the wife's Lord. And Christ is the husband's Lord as well. And notice, too, that a Christian wife is not commanded to submit to men in general, but only to her husband. And she is to do this, Paul says, as a particular aspect of her obedience to Christ. It's part of her sanctification. Why should a wife submit to her dolt of a husband who reeks of spiritual BO and covered with spiritual gravy stains? Why submit to him? Because Jesus directs her to as part of her ongoing sanctification. And Paul makes that point explicitly in the very next verse. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, Paul doesn't appeal here to cultural consent. He doesn't even appeal to the moral law. Paul appeals to the creation account, which we read for our Old Testament lesson. Eve was taken from Adam's side, and therefore the husband is the head of the wife, because this is the order of things ordained by God at the time of creation. And although our culture seems bent upon obscuring gender distinctions, the basic point that Paul is making is ultimately that this is a matter of biology. Men and women, in case you have not noticed, do not have the same physiology. Women bear children, men do not. And that's pretty basic stuff. But it never ceases to amaze me how nature trumps virtually every contemporary theory that seems to blur the biological distinction between the sexes. No question that men and women are equal in terms of our standing before Christ. There's no question that men and women are equally intelligent, have the same general skills, and can equally excel in most vocations. But women are infinitely superior to men when it comes to having babies. And that means that Paul's distinction for women to submit to their husbands is not in any sense a declaration that women are inferior or somehow less than equals. It means that women are not men. And God assigns to them a complementary role to their husbands in establishing together the Christian home. Wives are to submit to their husbands just as they would to Christ. And this is not an arbitrary decision that men made way back in the days when they made the rules and women were regarded as inferior as those who attack patriarchalism do today. Rather, this is how God ordered creation. And the biological differences between the sexes inescapably proves that to be the case. Now, furthermore, the headship which the husband exercises must be understood in light of the way in which Christ is head over his church. Christ is not a tyrant. Christ is not a hot-tempered despot. He's a loving, caring shepherd who provides for the needs of his bride, the church. Jesus does not use his greater strength and his power to control or dominate or abuse his spouse physically or emotionally. And that's what Paul's getting at when he says in verse 24, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." In effect, Paul is simply restating what he said in verse 22, that the model for a wife's submission to her husband is the church's submission to Christ. And the church doesn't submit to Christ in some things, but in all things. But the church submits to Christ in all things because Christ always cherishes the church. And he provides for the needs of his church, his bride. And therefore, Paul's call for a wife to submit to her husband is also a call for a husband to treat his wife as Christ does the church. Wives must know that they are not submitting to a tyrant, but they're submitting to someone who will provide for them and protect them and encourage them to flourish. The command for a wife to submit to her husband is also a command for husbands to keep Christ's example of humility ever before them. Now in verse 25, Paul once again turns to the example of Jesus when he commands husbands to love their wives. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now any man who reads this, "Wives, submit to your husbands," as though that gives him absolute control and domination over his wife, that person's completely missed the whole point. Husbands are to love their wives, and Paul tells us exactly what that means. Just as Jesus gave himself up for the church, which is a supreme example of self-sacrifice, so too husbands are to give themselves up for their wives. Self-sacrifice is the exact opposite of control and domination. And while Christ has authority over the church, how does he exercise that authority? Christ loves his church. Christ cherishes his church. Christ provides for his church. He protects his church. He gives himself up for his church. And that's what a Christian husband is called to do for his wife. His divinely given authority requires him to both love and to give himself to his wife. Now, in what follows, Paul speaks of what Christ does for his church using images which the first century reader would have been well familiar. Now, before the wedding, the bride is given a ceremonial bath. And unless you lived in a Roman city where there were public baths that had facilities for women, a bath like that in first century culture is a big, big chore. The bride puts on the best perfume, usually an oil or a paste, and then dressed in bridal garments that were reserved by the family for that occasion. These garments had been passed down from generation to generation. Now, the same image appears in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 through 14, where Yahweh speaks of Israel or Jerusalem as an unfaithful bride. And in that passage, we read the following. Listen carefully. Ezekiel 16. "I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. And thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth." Now, I know that images of leather and nose rings may conjure up something like a biker wedding, but Ezekiel also goes on to mention embroidered cloth and linen and silk. You're not going to find a wedding dress like that at David's bridal, I don't think. But in the ancient world, that was the appropriate wedding garment. And there's no doubt that Paul has Ezekiel 16 in mind when he's writing these words in Ephesians chapter 5. Because just as Yahweh prepared his bride, so too Jesus prepares his bride by laying down his life for the church, so that the church would be sanctified having cleansed her by the washing of water through the word, that same image from Ezekiel, so that he might prepare the church to present to himself in splendor, all the images from Ezekiel, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Yahweh prepares his bride for her wedding, so too Jesus Christ is preparing the church as his bride. In fact, in verses 25 to 26, Paul uses five verbs to describe Jesus' redemptive work on behalf of his church. Jesus loved the church. Jesus gave himself for the church. Jesus sanctifies the church. Jesus cleansed the church. Jesus presents the church as his bride. And Jesus did all of that to save us from our sins and then prepare us for eternity in his presence. And so that means that the bridal imagery found in the Old Testament and in virtually every culture in the ancient Near East, as well as virtually every culture in the modern world, all of that serves to remind us that marriage is a picture of Jesus even now preparing his church for a great wedding feast yet to come on that day when Jesus, the bridegroom, returns for his bride. And so no doubt then, when Paul grounds a wife's submission to her husband in the creation order, while at the same time, he reminds us that the husband's responsibility to love and care for his wife must be seen in light of Christ's redemptive work on behalf of his bride, which is the church. Wives imitate Christ by submitting to their husbands. Husbands imitate Christ by loving their wives in light of Christ's sacrificial work on behalf of his church. And in that, husbands and wives complement each other in the building up of the Christian household. But the duties of wives and husbands only make sense against the backdrop of creation and redemption, especially redemption, which is the very point that Paul will make in verse 32. Now, continuing that theme of how a husband is to demonstrate sacrificial love for his wife, in verses 28 through 30, Paul affirms that in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does his church, because we are members of his body. And so when Paul directs husbands to love their wives, he's drawing a very specific application of that commandment found back in Leviticus 19:18. To love our neighbor as ourselves. And Paul's reference to a husband's own body, instead of the law's command to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, many think is Paul's way of rebutting a very popular teaching in the Jewish Talmud, which is a Jewish commentary on the law, in which the original intent of the commandment is completely distorted. Now, the Talmud cites the command to love one's neighbor as applying to husbands, who are to love their wives as themselves with this proviso, lest he find something repulsive in her. Husbands, love your wives as you love yourselves, unless you find something repulsive in your wife. The wife burns the toast or puts on a few pounds, well, then you need not love your wife as yourself. And so when Paul applies that commandment to husbands, who are to love their wives, he adds the phrase that husbands are to love their wives as they do their own bodies. And in doing that, Paul connects the creation account in which God takes Eve, remember, from Adam's side, Adam's flesh. He connects that to the command that husbands love their wives because this is analogous to Christ's love for his church. Husbands and wives become one flesh when they're married. That's why husbands are to love their wives as they love their own bodies. In Genesis 2, verse 23, we read Adam's declaration of Eve that she's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And therefore, husbands are to love their wives not just as they love others, but as they love their own bodies, because to love our wives is to love ourselves. And after all, even Paul knew that no one in their right mind ever hated their own body. Now, given what we know about the first century Greco-Roman world and about Jewish culture, this is a revolutionary statement. And it's a far cry from the expectation that a husband's first duty was to make sure that his wife obeyed him and that he was to love her unless he found something in her he didn't like. Now, Paul's final point here is that the marital union, becoming one flesh, establishes a new family identity. And that reaffirms the teaching of the creation account as well as the teaching of Jesus in Mark 10 that sexual relations are to take place only within marriage. Paul cites directly from Genesis 2:24 here in verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, as the husband and wife are joined in one in such a way to illustrate for us the intimate relationship that Christ has to his church, remember elsewhere Paul has said that the church is one body, just as husband and wife are one flesh. And so Paul very quickly wraps up this discussion of the duties of husbands and wives in verse 32 by finally at the end giving us the interpretive key to the whole passage. The mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The mystery is profound, but it's wonderfully simple. Jesus Christ's relationship to his church, he is our bridegroom, we are his bride, reflects God's purpose in establishing the created order as he does. And through the distinction of the sexes and the institution of the family, God is not only providing the proper means for the perpetuation of the human race, he's also providing us with a wonderful and complementary means of fulfilling our sexuality as husbands and wives when we become one flesh. And in these prescribed duties of husbands and wives, Paul is instructing us to look to Christ, who is our collective bridegroom and who has saved us through his sacrificial love. And once we get the mystery here that this is about Christ and his church, Paul simply ends this entire discussion with a very commonsensical and simple conclusion. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And next time, we'll take up the subject of submission by children to parents and slaves to masters. But back to our original question as we wrap up. Is this passage law? Is this passage gospel? Or is this passage something else? Who's going to get the doctor's cap and who's going to get the dunce cap? And what are we as God's people to take from this passage? Well, let's answer that question by returning to the very basic distinction between the indicative mood, a statement of fact, and the imperative mood, a command to do something. Usually in Paul's letters, we have the indicatives followed by the imperatives. Here's what Christ did for us. Now go do X, Y, and Z. In this passage, both the indicatives and the imperatives are present, but the order is reversed. Paul begins with the imperative, the command for wives to submit to their husbands and for husbands to love their wives. But that gospel indicative is very clearly present when Paul speaks of Christ's saving work on behalf of the church. Remember those five verbs that Paul uses of Christ's work on behalf of his church? Jesus loved the church. Jesus gave himself up for the church. Jesus sanctifies the church. Jesus cleansed the church. Jesus presents the church as his bride. Those five verses are the gospel indicative. And although it comes in the passage after the imperatives, nevertheless, the gospel indicative, what Jesus has done for us, is the basis for the imperatives, that wives submit to their husbands and that husbands love their wives. And those imperatives show us as husbands and wives and children and slaves, those passages show us our sin and our need for a Savior. And they also show us how we are to live now that we are trusting in Jesus Christ. And because Jesus already loves us, And because Jesus has already given himself up for us, for all those times we did not submit, all those times we did not love as we ought, because Jesus is even now sanctifying us, because Jesus has already cleansed us, and because Jesus will present us to the Father, who in turn gives the church to Jesus as his bride, that is why wives imitate their Lord in submitting to their husbands. And that is why husbands are to imitate their Lord in loving their wives as themselves. And therefore, this passage contains both law and gospel, and the commands given here flow out of gratitude because of all that our bridegroom has done for us in preparing us for that great marriage supper yet to come. Yes, this passage is about how Christian wives are to submit to their husbands despite what our contemporaries say. And yes, this passage commands Christian husbands to love our wives as we love our own bodies. But the only way those imperatives make any sense is if we see them in light of the great gospel mystery now revealed. And that great gospel mystery centers around Christ and his church, especially in the gospel indicative that we have a Savior who loves us. We have a Savior who gave himself up for us. We have a Savior who sanctifies us. We have a Savior who cleanses us. And we have a Savior who presents us to his Father as his bride. And we have a Savior, beloved, who's presented this table for us today as but a brief foretaste of a glorious marriage supper yet to come, the marriage feast of Christ the Lamb. Amen.